You know, one of the things that I first noticed about my wife when I met her was she has a really natural ability to take difficult topics and to explain them in ways that very small children can understand. She's really good with little kids and being able to speak to them at a level and in a way that they can comprehend it. I, on the other hand, am not. And she'll tell you this as well. I am not very good at this, and I haven't really ever been. But I can remember just the last couple weeks. We were at a table, and somebody dropped something, and it spilled. And one of my older kids said something about, well, it was gravity's fault. And I found myself trying to explain to a four-year-old, first of all, that gravity wasn't a who, but that it was a what. And then he wanted to know what gravity was. And so you can imagine me trying to do that, and it just went, I mean, it went downhill fast. Not very good at doing those kinds of things at that age. I started about junior high and go up from there, but not at that age very well. Sometimes in our devotion times, even when we're praying, even around meal times, I'll find myself as I pray trying to pray with the idea that Cameron is present, you know, the small child, and so praying and using words and terms that he'll understand, and sometimes it just makes it really difficult to communicate in a meaningful way with the Lord when I'm focused on just trying to use these simple terms. Well, this morning, we get to look at a prayer in Scripture that uses very simple terms, very simple language, and yet communicates incredibly deep truths about God. And I guess we shouldn't be surprised that prayer is prayed by the Lord Jesus, who is praying this prayer in just a way that we can all understand. It's the longest prayer in Scripture, longest recorded prayer of our Lord in Scripture. Sometimes it's called the real Lord's Prayer, meaning that the Lord's Prayer that Jesus, that we think of usually as the Lord's Prayer, is the one that Jesus gave to his disciples. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father. And as I said, it's in simple terms that even his disciples could understand, that we can understand, and yet it communicates incredibly deep truth. Because of the depth of this prayer, we're going to just take a look at the first five verses. We're going to spend a couple of 3 weeks looking at this particular prayer, but I just want to focus on verses 1 through 5, sort of the opening of that, in John chapter 17. So if you haven't opened up your Bibles already, you can join me there, John 17, and I want to begin just by reading those first five verses. It says there, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before the prayer actually begins, the passage says that this prayer was prayed after Jesus said this. Now, this is actually about two chapters of discourse, actually three. John 14 through 16 is this sort of discourse of teaching that Jesus gives while he's there in the upper room with his disciples. And so you can kind of get the scene. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He's shared in the Passover where he institutes the Lord's Supper. And now he's taught them this truth about what is going to take place. He's been telling them, preparing them for the future. And so in this discourse in John 14 through 16, he's talked about his death. He's talked about it in terms of his resurrection. He's talked about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's coming to the disciples after Jesus leaves, about the persecution that they can expect. And so he's prepared them for all that's going to take place. So Jesus knows what is about to happen. We know that Jesus is aware of what is about to happen, and after he shared all of this with his disciples, it's time to pray. And so now Jesus is praying this prayer. He's praying it with his disciples present, and he's praying out loud. And so he prays in terms and in words and in language that they can understand. And although he keeps it very simple, both for his disciples and for us, we see in this prayer just an incredible depth of understanding that our Lord has. And from this prayer, there's so much that we can learn, so many different things that we can learn. But this morning, I want to focus on three relationships. Three relationships that Jesus digs deeply into. And as we look at these first five verses, I want to focus on what we can learn about these three relationships that are brought to light in this prayer. In the opening of Jesus' high priestly prayer, that's another term that we sometimes refer to this passage about. In the opening of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he deepens our understanding of these three important relationships. All right, so what is the first of the relationships that we can learn more about? The first one is the relationship between our prayers and God's sovereignty. We get a glimpse and an understanding of the relationship between our prayers and God's sovereignty. Now, keep in mind again the context. This is the night of Jesus' betrayal. He's already told them that he's going to be betrayed. He's already explained to them what will happen. Jesus is fully aware of what is about to take place. Notice that at the very beginning of the prayer, he says, "Father, the time has come." Which is a little bit of an interesting phrase, because throughout the gospel, the phrase has always been, "My time has not yet come. The time has not yet arrived." And so it's always been "not yet." And now the prayer, "the time has come." Jesus knows that it's about to happen. The ultimate purpose of his coming to earth is about to take place. The events are already unfolding. And in light of all that's about to happen, knowing what is going to take place, Jesus prays. Now that kind of goes against what we would normally sort of think. Because a lot of times when we think about the sovereignty of God in our humanness, in our human understanding, when we think about this idea that God, he sits on a throne, and God has a plan for his creation, and nothing on this earth happens that is outside of the knowledge and the understanding of God. Nothing takes place that God has not ordered. There is no way that we can thwart, as human beings, thwart the plans of God. And so when we think about this God who sits on the throne of heaven and who has ordered all things, this sovereign God, sometimes in our humanness, we begin to wonder, we begin to think, do my prayers really make a difference? I mean, is there really any reason? Why should I pray? If God is going to accomplish what he wills anyway, what's the reason for me to pray? But you know, it's interesting, because when you look at Scripture, the exact opposite is the case. When you look at the examples in Scripture, the examples of the men of faith, the example of Christ in Scripture, we see the exact opposite. In fact, it's because of the sovereignty of God. It is because God sits on the throne that people feel that they can come to the Lord in prayer. Knowing that God knows what will come is why people go to the Lord in prayer. I try to think of it in terms of a relationship that we maybe can understand a little bit better. So if you think about it in terms of the relationship you maybe have with a parent, I think last week I shared an illustration about my dad, so I'll use him again, because I don't want people to think, if you were here last week, that my dad was abusive in some way. I had a great relationship with my dad growing up, and always was able to go to him. Still, to this day, am able to go back to my dad and talk to him. He's a pastor. He's been a pastor for many, many years. And so I find oftentimes that there's situations, things that come up, and I'll go to my dad to talk to him about those things. Sometimes it's things that are going on that I don't know where things are headed or what's happening, and I'll go to him to get advice and talk to him about those things. Sometimes there's something coming up that I know full well is going to happen, and I still want to go talk to him and get input, get advice, get his help, insight into those things. So if we think about our relationship to God in similar circumstances, it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. That even though God is sovereign, and again, things are happening as He sees and has ordained, we still go to God. For example, if I don't know what's coming up, if I don't know what His plan is, and that's pretty often, we can't see the future. And so I don't know what's happening. I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go to God believing that He wants to help His people. I'm going to go to God asking for what I believe is the best thing for Him and for His purposes and for His ministry, for the things that are going on in my life. I'm going to go to God trusting that although I don't know what's going to happen, God does. And He is looking out for the good of His people. And He's going to accomplish what is best for me and for His glory in my life. Not so different than Hezekiah. If you remember back when we looked at the prayer of Hezekiah. Hezekiah went to the Lord believing that God could accomplish what Hezekiah was asking. That God could deal with the Assyrian threat. Because God is the God over all things. And Hezekiah didn't know for sure what was going to happen. But he went to the Lord asking, believing, trusting that God would take action for His people. Now sometimes we go to the Lord knowing what is about to take place. We know that God's will is being revealed to us, and we know what is on the in the near future in our lives. And so then we go to the Lord for strength, for endurance, asking and praying that God would enable us to deal and to persevere through whatever may come. And again, praying that God would reveal His glory through us. Now, thinking again about some of the prayers we've looked at, that's what Daniel, last week, we looked at Daniel. Daniel had read the prophecies of Jeremiah. He knew that the 70 years of captivity was drawing near to an end. And what is Daniel inspired to do? Knowing what is coming up, he goes to the Lord in prayer. It's what we see Jesus doing here today. Knowing what's coming up, he goes to the Lord in prayer, speaking and asking his Father for help. And then, of course, afterward. After God has taken us through that season, that those events, on the other side of those things that we see coming, we want to again go back to the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving and praise, in hope for our future, just like Hannah in the prayer that we looked at when we looked at Hannah's prayer. Praying in the light of God's sovereignty, there's real no trick to it. You just go to the Lord like you would any close friend, a parent, a family member, someone that you love and deeply care about who you know can help you in that circumstance. And we go to the Lord seeking His help, seeking His aid, seeking His input into our lives. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here as He goes to His Heavenly Father. So the first of these relationships that we gain insight into is the relationship between our prayer and God's sovereignty. The second of these relationships is no less deep than the first. If you thought that one was pretty deep, the second one just is right there with it. As we get a glimpse of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We get a glimpse of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. You may recall, this has been a while, but when we went through our series on the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, there's this incredible passage of Scripture that talks about the person of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus is in every way and in very nature God. And yet later in that same passage, it talks about how Jesus also humbled Himself. The NIV says that He made Himself nothing. The literal translation would be He emptied Himself and He took on human likeness. Now, when we talked about that, we kind of asked the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ emptied Himself? And we said that it does not mean, given what was just said previously in the passage, that it does not mean that Christ was in any way less God. That He was in very nature God. And yet Christ, in coming to this earth as a human being for the ministry and the purpose that God had sent Him, had to, in a sense, set aside some of His attributes of his divinity. One of those that we're going to see here in this passage is His glory. He had to set aside some of his his glory. Now, again, not fully understanding what that means, let me just try to explain a couple of things that we can understand about the glory of God or how we glorify God. Christ brought glory to his heavenly Father. It says in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave for me to do. And we as Christ's followers bring glory to God as we show forth in our lives God's attributes. So as Christ lived out the love of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, as he lived out God's holiness and righteousness here on this earth, as he completed the work that God had for him to do, he brought glory to his heavenly Father. And just so we understand, we can do the same thing. We do the same thing. That's what Romans 12 talks about when he says that to make our lives a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. It is us living out the attributes of God. As people see Christ in us, the holiness, the righteousness, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God in our lives. And as we speak to the beauty and the majesty of God, God is glorified in us. But there is a whole other aspect to the glory of God that has nothing to do with us. That God is glorified, God is in glory regardless of what we do, say, think, or even that we exist. And there's this other aspect to God's glory that sometimes scholars refer to as his Shekinah glory. It's the glory of the presence of God in his holiness. And we see this in Scripture as well. We see it in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as Christ is transfigured into his glorified state before Peter, James, and John, and they are overwhelmed by the glory of the Son of God. We see it in Revelation when John sees the glorified, risen Christ in his vision, and he is on his face before the Lord. We see it in the Old Testament when Isaiah is seeing the vision, in Isaiah 6, the vision of the throne room of God, and he is overcome by the holiness and the glory of God. It is the glory of the presence of God. Now, when Jesus, who is fully God and has the same Shekinah glory, comes to walk and to dwell among us, to carry out his ministry as a human being on this earth, you can imagine that it would have made things a little bit difficult if everybody was hitting the ground all around him because of his Shekinah glory. The presence of the glory of God as Jesus walked around. And so to accomplish the work that God had called for him to do, Jesus has set aside, he has emptied himself, he has humbled himself and taken on the appearance of a man. And now that his work is finished, now that Jesus is nearing the end of his time here on earth and he's going to be resurrected and ascend back to the throne of God, what does Jesus pray? Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That God the Son is going to be restored to the fullness of his glory. Now, there's another interesting piece to this, and that is that this request, if you want to call it that, is tied to, or the reclaiming of his glory is tied to these other gifts that the Father and the Son had worked out that the Father would give the Son during his time of ministry here on this earth. In verse 2, it says, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. That word for it could also be translated as just as. And so there's a connection between this request, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, and the gifts that have already been given to the Son by the Father for his ministry here on this earth. This last week, my wife and I, with our kids, went shopping for some wedding gifts. There's a wedding coming up, and there's some more coming up later this summer. It's a great summer, by the way, with all of these weddings. But we went and we took the registry with us, and my kids didn't know what that was. We had the little printout so we could find what we were looking for. And they were asking what those papers were, and we explained that it was a registry. Well, they didn't know what that was, so we're trying to explain how a registry works, that a couple that's getting married goes and they to a store, and they pick out gifts that they feel would be useful, so that when the guests who are going to the wedding go to the store, they know what things would be helpful, and they're not buying gifts that aren't going to be needed by this couple, and they're hopefully not all buying, you know, if they use the registry properly, everybody's not going to buy the same gift, so that when they start opening these presents, you don't get, you know, five toasters, which you don't really need. Now, before time began, the Father, the Son, knowing what will happen, knowing what will take place in the scheme of the creation, knowing that of their plan for salvation of mankind, the Father and Son have coordinated and worked out in advance these gifts that the Son will be given by the Father as a part of His plan to accomplish what was necessary for the salvation of mankind. The first of these three gifts that we see in verse 2 is that it says, "For you granted," or gave, Him, the Father gave the Son authority over all people, that He might give eternal life. So the first of these gifts is that the Son is given the authority to offer and to give eternal life to all who believe, to all who will follow Him, to all who will have faith in the Son. And so Jesus, as He lives on this earth, Jesus, as He ascends back in heaven, is able to offer and to give eternal life to all people. He has that authority. We know that He has that authority because of His resurrection. The final sort of evidence of the authority of the Son to offer eternal life is that Jesus rose from the dead and demonstrated His victory over sin and death. And so the Son has the authority to offer to us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has authority to offer to us eternal life. The second of these gifts, the first being authority, the second is that the Father has given the Son a people. Listen to again that verse. "For you granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those that you have given Him." And so again, there is this connection. The Father has given the Son a people. That is, those who will believe in faith in Jesus Christ. Those who Jesus ministered to on this earth. And in the next part of this prayer, He is going to pray for His disciples, those people that God has given to Him, that He has established, those who have believed and placed their trust in Jesus Christ, and those who will believe. Because it's not just the people who at the time of Christ believed, but it is all people who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is all who are called by His name that the Father has given to the Son. And so we still to this day are in the process of bringing the people to the Son that the Father has given to Him. And folks, they are all around, both here and around the world. I appreciated what Jeff shared in our Sunday school class, just about the millions of Arabs, the millions of Muslims in North Africa and the Middle East and everywhere around the world who desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God has given the Son, the Father has given to the Son a task, a work to accomplish. Look at verse 4. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave for me to do." In order for the Son to be given a people, in order for the Son to have the authority and the ability to offer eternal life, there is a work that had to be accomplished. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to this earth and He lives a perfect, holy, righteous life that He could become the sinless sacrifice for us, that our sin could be forgiven, that we could be given eternal life by Him. And so now His work is finished. The people are established. His authority is to be revealed through the resurrection. And the Son prays to the Father, "Father, glorify Your Son, that You also may be glorified." And He is going to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father in glory. So now we've seen this relationship between our prayers and God's sovereignty. We've seen a glimpse of the relationship, to get a better understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son and how they have worked together for the salvation of mankind. The third relationship that we see this morning is the relationship between knowing God and our eternal life. That there is a relationship between knowing God and our eternal life. We've been kind of all over around this verse. We've looked at 1, 2, 4, and 5, right in the middle in verse 3. We find these important words. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus, when he uses that phrase eternal life, he is not just referring to the idea that we live forever. Because everybody is created. We all as human beings have an eternal spirit. We were created in the image of God as eternal beings, and we all will spend eternity somewhere. Everyone. Every human being on this planet that's ever lived, that ever will live, will spend eternity somewhere. But when Jesus talks about eternal life, he's talking about spending eternity with God in heaven. That's what he means by eternal life. So with that idea of what eternal life is, why should we be surprised that living forever with God in heaven is connected to knowing God, to knowing the one true God now and for all eternity? But the question comes up, and that is, especially when we talk about this in English, is what does it mean to know God? If eternal life is connected to knowing God, it's probably important that we understand what does it mean to know God. And we use that word know in a lot of different contexts, in a lot of different ways in our culture and in our language. And one of the ways that we sometimes use that word, which is not what Jesus is talking about here, but sometimes we use the word know just to simply mean an awareness. And so we might say, for example, I know that there's a president of the United States. In fact, I know his name, you know, is Barack Obama. I know the president of the United States. It doesn't mean that I know in the way Jesus is talking about, but I'm aware of the idea that there's a president. There's a lot of people who talk about God that way. Say that they believe there's a God. And they believe in the existence of God. Believing in the existence of God is not knowing God. It's not what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about knowing God. Another way that we sometimes use the word know is to mean that we know a lot about something, that we know a lot of facts about. And again, thinking about this in terms of the president, maybe I have read a lot of articles about him. Maybe I've read the books that he's written. Maybe I've listened to all of his speeches. And so I could say, I know the president of the United States. Again, using that same word, no. But really all I mean is I know about him. I don't really know him. And again, there's a lot of people who use the word know just simply to mean they know about something. There are a lot of philosophers, there are some theologians out there who know a lot about God. They've read the Bible, they've studied things, they've studied what other people have written. They know a lot about God, but they don't know God. At least not the way Jesus is talking about here when he talks about knowing God and when he talks about knowing his Heavenly Father. The third way that we sometimes use the word know is to describe a one-time experience. I met somebody. Oh, yeah, I know him. Maybe when I'm, again, talking about the president, maybe when he was out campaigning, I went to one of his campaigns, and I got to shake his hand and look him in the eyes. I met him face-to-face. But again, does that mean I know him? Does that mean I really know him? And again, sometimes people will think that knowing God, they'll associate that with some religious experience that they maybe had at one point in time. Maybe they were standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you know, looking out over this amazing, you know, glorious, majestic creation and just had this overwhelming religious experience as they realized, you know, the reality of a creator. Maybe it was in a service of some kind. And they were standing there, and there's somebody singing, and it was a really good song, and they had this sort of warm, fuzzy feeling inside. A one-time experience of some sort of religious experience is not again, what Christ is talking about when he talks about knowing his heavenly Father, to know God the way that Christ knows God, to have that intimate, personal, relational knowledge of God. That's what Christ is saying. When he talks about knowing God here, he's talking about knowing God the way that he knows his Father in heaven, the way you would know a close friend. And so to describe eternal life, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, there's a problem here. The problem is this. As fallen, sinful human beings, we cannot know God the way that Jesus is talking about. Because God is a holy and righteous God who is without sin and cannot abide the presence of sin. And so there is a separation between man and God that is we are separated by our sin. And so when Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that is again, life in the presence of God forever. This is eternal life. Notice he says it's to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Because to know the Father, we have to know the Son. We have to know the one who has paid the penalty for our sin. We have to have trusted, believed, put our faith in the one who has removed our sin so that we can know God. Again, just referring back to our Sunday school class, but when Laura was talking about the one gal that she shared about in class and how she came to her and asked, do you know the Father through Jesus Christ the Son? That's it. That's how we know God. We know God through the Son. And so this is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ, the one that he has sent. So we've seen in this prayer these three relationships highlighted. And on the one hand, it's important to understand, to get a depth of understanding about these truths. The other thing, though, is to, again, take these truths and begin to apply them. And so as we begin to think about the relationship between our prayers and the sovereignty of God, that we not just understand that relationship, but that that relationship causes us to begin to pray that much more often, to trust God, to go to God with everything, bowing before him, kneeling before him, praying to him, knowing that God is the sovereign God over the universe, but he is also our heavenly Father who wants to help us in whatever our circumstance, whether we know what's coming, whether we don't know what's coming, whether we've just gone through something, to just begin to, again, relate to God. To know and understand this relationship between God the Father and God the Son and how they've orchestrated all things for the glory of God the Father. And that we get to be a part of that as we live out our lives, demonstrating and showing forth the attributes of God as the Holy Spirit in through Christ has come to dwell in us. And so we can show forth the mercy and the love and the compassion and the forgiveness of God for mankind so that people might see God in us and that the Father might be glorified through that. And then finally, that we know that eternal life means that we know God. And if we know God, we know we have eternal life. And there's an assurance of our salvation. There's an assurance of our eternal future with God because we know God and eternal life has begun already and it lasts forever. And then that same offer is available to all those that we come into contact with, that we can share with others how they too may come to know the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and I just would add that if you're here this morning and you do not know God that way, you don't know God in that personal, intimate way that Jesus is talking about, knowing his heavenly Father, you know that you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ the Son, and so you are still stuck in your sin. I would just invite you, even as we pray, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ as the Son who has forgiven your sin and that you can know his Father in heaven now and forever through him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth that it teaches us. And Lord Jesus, that you are able to take these deep and meaningful concepts and put them into language that we can understand. God, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who for the first time is understanding the relationship between eternal life and knowing you, is understanding for the first time that they need to place their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, that they might have eternal life with you now and forever. God, I pray that this morning they would simply let you know that, that that's their desire, Lord Jesus, and that they can begin a relationship with you. Lord, help us all to live for the glory of God, to show forth your attributes, and Lord, to seek your aid, to continue to come to you time and time again whenever we need help, knowing that you hear our prayers and you are active in our lives. Lord, again, thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for the opportunity to worship and praise your name. Thank you for being present with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't you stand together? We'll sing one more song, just worshiping Jesus who came and completed the work that God gave him to bring us eternal life.